anyway, I turned that board around and I seen that and I thought, well, that's kind of funny because that's the two things of exactly what we talk about whenever we're talking about particular redemption, that it's efficacious and it's vicarious. Efficacious being that it has an effect. It affects the atonement. What Jesus did didn't make, and we talked about this last week, it doesn't make salvation possible. His atonement actually saved those for whom he died. So it's efficacious. There is an effect due to the fact of the atonement being made. And so we say that this is an efficacious atonement. That, and I mentioned last week, that's one of the terms that I like. You know, if you look at the TULIP, the acrostic TULIP, you know, the L stands for limited atonement. And I listened this week, Brother Larry and them talked about this on a talk show program about the atonement and how that can be confusing to some people whenever you say limited atonement. They think that it means that, you know, Jesus couldn't do all that he wanted to do, which actually is the Arminian view. Jesus couldn't do all he wanted. He wants to save everybody, but his atonement couldn't get it done. Someone has to choose him. So in actuality, the ones who deny limited atonement actually believe in a limited atonement as far as that's concerned. But the term limited atonement, I don't have a problem with that. If you know what it's talking about, it's talking about it's limited in its scope and not in its effectiveness, okay? It's not limited in its effectiveness. Is that going to bother anybody? The guy seems to always want to do that right in the middle of our... And he always blows the trash. We caught him one time. He blew all the trash. He was blowing it over in the yard. The car wash guy must be an atheist or something. Don't like Christians. Anyway, I didn't mean to get off on that. It was kind of disturbing me. But anyway, the limit is not as far as what Christ could do and its effectiveness. The limit is in who it was intended for. The other term, particular redemption, basically means that there is a particular group of people that redemption is for. Efficacious atonement means that it was an effective atonement. And then we have the term vicarious. His atonement was vicarious, means that that actually was a substitution. It substituted for somebody. And I know those are big kind of words and everything, and you kids need to learn those things anyway, but vicarious substitution or vicarious atonement means it was a substituting atonement. He wasn't atoning for his own sins. He was atoning for somebody else's sins, and those sins that he atoned for, he actually substituted for. So the penalty that he incurred as that substitute for those people, all that penalty went on him, and it was accounted to him, and for all those that he did that for, then the benefits of having that wrath poured out and that record wiped clean because they paid the penalty, that was given to whoever was for the substitution. So if Jesus is the substitution for anybody, whether it be everybody or for the elect only, then the application is to that group. Now, when we look in the Scripture and as we look around, we see that not everybody comes to know the Lord. Not everybody is brought to faith. There are many that have died in unbelief. There are many that have died rejecting Christ. There are many that have died opposed to anything that has to do with Christianity and Christ and God and everything. And they've died. They went to hell. We know that there's people in hell. Jesus talked about a man who was in hell. We know that there are going to be those at the end that are going to be cast into the lake of fire with Satan and all of his angels. So we know that there are people that are going to be in hell. So if that is the case, then Jesus' redemption was either not efficacious and vicarious, or it was. If it was efficacious, then that was applied. If it was vicarious, then whoever he substituted for receives the benefit because someone substituted for them. Now, anybody here ever heard the term double indemnity? Okay, the adults probably know what I mean. Y'all kids know what I'm talking about that? Basically, it's double payment, okay? If I say, you know, if I want to sell you my phone here, And I say, here, if you give me $5, I'll give you my phone. Then you take my phone, you give me $5, I give you the phone, then I turn around and I charge you another $15 because you have my phone. That's double indemnity. I've now charged you twice for the thing that I told you I was going to give you for this amount. There was an exchange, $5 for phone. Okay? Well, God says that the wages of sin is death. That's the wages of sin. Those wages have to be paid. God is a just God, and He's going to require those payment, that payment to be made. And so Jesus died so that all for whom He substituted for would not have to. So as the substitute, God said, okay, and that's, and we've talked about this, I think, whenever we went through this. A substitute is someone who actually substitutes, stands in the place for. And they are accounted as if that was that person over there. Okay? So if I substitute for Larry, okay, then that means that everything that was supposed to happen to Larry is going to happen to me. And so whenever it happens to me, it can't happen to Larry because they did it to me. In the place of, well, that's what Jesus' atonement was. Jesus' atonement was taking the place of everyone that He substituted for, and they don't receive that for which Jesus received. And so now we have two things that take place if what we believe here in limited atonement, particular redemption, efficacious atonement, vicarious redemption, whatever the case is, what happens then if that isn't true? Then what happens is number one, God punishes the sinner, punishes Jesus, and then turns around and punishes the sinner for something that He already meted out His justice upon for those crimes. And so those crimes are paid for twice, by Jesus and by the sinner. Second of all, we have God unjustly punishing His Son for no reason. If He punishes His Son and pours out His wrath upon Him for all the sins of Mike Smith, and then turns around and doesn't let Mike Smith go free, He has broken the covenant. The covenant was that I will go and I will bear their burdens, or as we read in Isaiah 53, He will bear the iniquity. He bore the iniquity. By His knowledge, His righteous servant will justify the many. So He bore that iniquity, and because of that, the many were justified. But yet God turned around and took those people and threw them in the lake of fire and said, you're going to burn for all eternity because that wasn't good enough, or whatever, you know, whatever the case is. So God is now an unjust God. Now we get the accusations of preaching an unjust God because He doesn't choose everybody. But yet the Arminian has an unjust God who punishes His Son for sins that He turns around and punishes those who Jesus died for and punishes them for their sins. Now they'll say, "Well, they're not being punished for all their other sins. They're only being punished for the sin of unbelief, the sin of not believing on Christ." That's the only unforgivable sin. That's the sin that is unforgivable. Okay? And somehow they swirl that around. I still, to this day, even back then, I said it because I was parroting people that I heard say it, regurgitating other preachers that I'd heard say it. But now that I look back on it, I don't even see how that comes about. But they say that the unpardonable sin of the Scriptures that it talks about is the rejection of Jesus Christ, never believing on Jesus Christ, rejecting Him, whenever that is nowhere in the context of the unpardonable sin. The unpardonable sin had nothing to do with rejecting Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. It had nothing to do with that. Anyway, I don't want to get off on the unpardonable sin, but that is the only sin for which they say is not forgivable. If you have unbelief, then unbelief is not pardonable. Let me ask you this: Is it not true that every elect child of grace before they have been quickened of God lived in unbelief? We all committed the sin of unbelief. So now let me ask, is unbelief now, is all of our unbelief in the past unforgivable? See, we believe that all of our unbelief was covered in Christ's blood. You see where I'm going with this? If our unbelief is forgivable, then how come their unbelief wasn't forgivable if Jesus died for everybody? The only thing that makes their unbelief not forgivable is because they didn't make a choice. So again, we get back to the whole issue that according to the Arminian scheme, heresy, all of your salvation hinges upon you making that decision. You making that free will choice to come to Christ, to accept Christ, receive Christ, be baptized, whatever the case is, whatever choice gets you the thing, that's what becomes the efficacious part of salvation. The effective part of salvation is not the atonement. The effective part of salvation is your choosing. And see, they can't see that. I couldn't see that. I couldn't fathom whenever my uncle was telling me, hey, you realize that you're making all of this about what you do. And it's about what Christ did. And I couldn't get it. I could not get that through my head. I don't know what you're talking about. No, I don't believe that our salvation is by anything that we do. It's by what Jesus did, and He did it. But you got to take it. You got to receive it. I mean, you can't. I mean, He's not just going to force it upon you. See, that's why the next thing we'll talk about on down the road, irresistible grace, is so beautiful. Because I was right. I was right in the fact that, I'm not going to receive this. I'm not going to believe this. I'm not going to receive that. And I wouldn't have had He not changed my heart. I would have continued right on telling my uncle he was crazy. He's a fatalist. Get away. Don't want to hear that. But praise the Lord, He opened up my heart and gave me spiritual life to receive spiritual things. And then all of a sudden, the things that my uncle had told me all those years, I hadn't forgot them. I hadn't forgot all those things, but all of a sudden they come to light. Oh, wait a minute, that's what 2 Timothy said. That the gospel brings life and immortality to light. It brings the gospel brings things to light. When the gospel comes in, it brings things to light. Why? Because we've been given spiritual birth. We've been given spiritual life. Now, so I went ahead and turned this around again so we could keep these in mind over the next couple of weeks as we talk about this. But the atonement, we call it limited because we see clearly last week that the ransom for many, as we'll see this week, Jesus did for us. He gave His life, and in exchange, God was satisfied. He shall see the travail of His soul and be satisfied. By His righteous servant, by the knowledge of His righteous servant, many will be justified. And so we see that that was an efficacious atonement. It effected something. Christ being the ransom for many, giving His life, bearing it out, taking God's wrath, being that sacrificial lamb, effected something. It satisfied God for all for whom He sacrificed for. So there was an effect. But we also learn that it's vicarious. And in that's where a lot of people don't like that. Matter of fact, I remember even as I was, I was just barely coming into the doctrines of grace. I still had a lot of doubts and everything, but the Lord had really begun to open up my understanding to some of these things. And I was preaching in a church in Oklahoma City as I was traveling with Master's Voice. And we were doing a revival there, or 3-day something or another. And they asked me to preach, and then we'd sing. And in that message, I brought up the fact that Jesus died a vicarious death. And at that point, I knew what vicarious was, and I knew what I was actually intending to say. I didn't know the full scope of the things that some of the things that I know now. I still don't know the full scope, but I didn't know as fully as I know things now about the atonement. But at that time, God had given me to understand that that atonement was a vicarious thing. And I mentioned that from the pulpit, that it was a vicarious atonement. Well, after the fact, the pastor of the church came up to me and said, "What is vicarious?" He didn't know what the word meant. He said, "What do you mean by that?" And the guys in my group also said, "Yeah, we heard that vicarious. Did you make that word up?" Because I've been known to make up a few words here and there. I said, "No, I didn't make that up. That's really a word." Well, they kind of jabbed me a little bit, you know, saying, "Ah, you made that word up. You made that word up." And I finally, once we got out on the bus, I had to pull it up and show them, "Guys, this is a real word. I didn't make this up." But anyway, I was surprised. The pastor came and didn't know what vicarious was. And I told him, I said, "Well, vicarious means that it was a substitutionary death." He said, "Well, I agree with that." But I said, "But the vicariousness of it means that he actually substituted for the ones that he died for. So it becomes efficacious for them." And he said, "Man, I'm going to have to gnaw on that." And so anyway, of course, we never got asked back again. At least I didn't get asked back again. They may have got asked back again after I left, but I was never asked back to preach after that point. Matter of fact, I got actually blackballed in all of the Southern Baptist Convention there in Oklahoma. The head of the evangelism of the Oklahoma Baptist Convention was a good friend of mine as we were singing, but whenever he began to hear what I believed, he would not. After I resigned from our church, there were 27 churches in Oklahoma that didn't have pastors, that were looking for pastors. And I mentioned to him, "You know, I've resigned from my position at my church, and if any of these churches need anybody to fill in until they find out, or if they want to, you know, look at calling as a pastor, I'll be glad to pray about that." Never got an invite. But there was always in the Baptist paper was, you know, "We're always in need. If you are a preacher and you can fill in, we need people to fill in." But I never got any calls. So anyway, didn't mean to get off on all that. But vicarious. People are okay if you leave it at Jesus was a substitute for everybody. But if it's an efficacious and vicarious substitution or atonement, then that's kind of where they get a little antsy. But again, as we looked last week, we've seen in Isaiah 53 that there was an efficaciousness to the atonement, right? Well, today I want you to see that there is a vicariousness to that. Look with me in Matthew chapter 20 and verse 28. We see some of the same verbiage that Isaiah said, and it doesn't surprise me because there's one author of Isaiah and Matthew. Matthew 20 verse 28 says, "Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many." Remember, that was the word, the verbiage that Isaiah used, that he would justify the many. Okay? He says here that he came to give his life a ransom for many. Now, he didn't say all. He said give his life a ransom for many. Now, I'm going to digress just a little bit here to explain this many and the arguments that come about this many, this word many. Okay? Some people say, many is a lot. And he didn't give his life for everybody? That's a lot. That's many. Yeah, we can stretch it out to that and make that say, yes, we understand that can mean everybody. But most of the time when someone says many, that is a term of seclusion or a term, and I may not even get the right term for this. Someone might holler it out if you hear, know what I'm thinking about. But it's a term of an exact amount or a determined amount or not the whole. Okay, if I say, if someone says, "Well, how was the concert that you went to the other day?" "All right, man, many people was there." Does that mean everybody was there? No. It meant everybody that was there, and there was a lot that was there, but it wasn't everybody. It was many. If I said we had a church fellowship dinner, well, who all attended? Well, many of the folks were there. Well, if I say many of the folks was there, the first thing that's going to come to your mind is, well, not everyone was there then, if many was there. But if I said, oh man, the fellowship dinner was good. Everyone was there. We all enjoyed a good time together. Okay? That there's a difference between many and all. And many can mean a lot of people. And yes, every man, woman, and child is many people. But the word many is a term that shows a defined amount, not the whole. And here Jesus said he came to give his life a ransom for many. Now, it even gets more pointed in his speech. If you turn over to chapter 26 there in Matthew, chapter 26, and then look with me at verse 28. Matthew 26 and verse 28. This is, of course, Jesus instituting the Lord's Supper here. And he says, "For this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remissions of sin." Okay, so his blood was shed for the many. Okay, he gave his life a ransom for many. And he shed his blood for many, for the remission of sins. So that means that the shedding of his blood is what brought the remission of sin. And that's what Hebrews says, right? Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. So let's look at the equation. Shedding of blood equals remission of sin. So if Jesus shed his blood for all mankind, their sins have been remitted. But if Jesus shed his blood for the many, then only the many have remitted sins. And we see that the ones who have remitted sins are not the whole. As we get to the end of the book, the end of the age, we're going to find out that there are going to be sheep and there are going to be goats, right? The sheep are going to be on his right? My right, your left. On his right, the goats on his left. He's going to separate those. The goats are going to have judgment put upon them, and they're going to be cast ultimately in the lake of fire with Satan and all of his angels. Now, if he shed his blood for everyone, those sins were remitted. Why are they being cast in the lake of fire? Again, we go back to that question. Did Jesus not die for that sin? Because if, you know, we were unbelieving too, then that sin wasn't forgiven. Okay? So the shedding of blood remits the sins, and that's for the many. But let's see, does Jesus get any more pointed on who his death was for? Now again, these aren't my words. These aren't Calvinist words. These aren't Reformed words. These aren't theologians' words, unless you want to say Jesus is the theologian. These are the words of Christ. Okay? Let Christ speak here. What's he saying? Look with me over to John chapter 10. John chapter 10, look at verse 11. I am the good shepherd. This is Jesus talking here. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. Now, I've heard, let me read one more passage. Look down at verse 15 because he says it again. As the Father knoweth me, even so know I the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd. Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father. So Jesus is coming to die was a commandment of his Father. We talked about that when we went through these verses in John. This was a commandment of his Father, and he was obeying all that you told me to do. I've obeyed everything that you told me to do. Okay? Why? That was part of the covenant. The part of the everlasting covenant was, if I'm to save these people, then you must go and die. And so Jesus came in the fullness of time and did all that his Father told him to do. And he did it to the T. And that's why Jesus later in 17 says, I've done all that you told me to do, and because of that, I've lost none. Why can Jesus say I've lost none? Because he knows the faithfulness of God. The faithfulness of God to say that in the covenant, there was a covenant made. And God is I hate to say this, this sounds like a Pentecostal sermon. God is a covenant-keeping God. Okay? God's a covenant-keeping God. Why? Because God cannot lie. If God says, these people are yours to love, to keep, to hold, what do we say? To have and to hold? All that is biblical language, brother. Whenever a preacher talks about that at a wedding and has a husband and a wife to have and to hold, that's actually for the bridegroom, not the bride. It's the bridegroom's responsibility to have and to hold. Now, she's to also to have and to hold, but not like the bridegroom is. Christ was given to us to have and to hold. It was his possession, and it was his responsibility to make their salvation complete. And he did that. He was faithful to that. God was faithful to be satisfied in his justice, because Christ did what he said he would do and what was required of him to do. Christ was faithful in doing all that was required of him to do, that was said that he would do, that was part of the covenant. He did that. And because God's justice was satisfied, Christ's obedience was done, there's nothing left undone. And therefore, everyone for whom Christ died, there's nothing left for them to do. And so that is the efficaciousness of it. That's the effect of it. Jesus completed the covenant. Jesus fulfilled the covenant between God. He did that. And so he says here that I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. And I lay down my life for the sheep. And listen, my Father loves me because I did that. Now, Jesus here makes very clear that it is for the sheep. Now, here's the argument that I've come across in my time of discussions on these issues. Someone will say, well, yeah, well, everyone who believes on Christ becomes a sheep or his sheep. Remember Acts 13:48. All that believed on him was ordained to eternal life. Is that what it said? No. It says all that were ordained to eternal life believed. Also remember, Jesus said, you believe not because you are not my sheep. Not the other way around. You're not my sheep because you don't believe. He didn't get the cart before the horse. They were already his sheep before they believed, and the believing was because they were his sheep. And so Jesus made it very clear who his sheep were. His sheep wasn't everybody. His sheep were those who God had given to him. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me. Why? Because I'm the good shepherd. They hear my voice. They come unto me. I've laid down my life for them and secured that very thing that causes them to come. My securing that in blood is why they come. Even though he had not yet been crucified at this time, the merit of Christ's cross, the merit of everything that Jesus did, his obedience and his sacrificial death, all that he did was the merit or the grounds upon which God, before the cross and after the cross, looks down at his people and says, not guilty, That's why we're His sheep. Matter of fact, the Bible says, because we are sons, He has sent His Spirit into us. It isn't even at quickening. A lot of people want to put it at quickening that we become that, His sheep. No, we were His sheep before quickening. We were His sons before quickening. He sent His Spirit into us because we were sons. We were already sons. Sheep is just another word for that. Sons is just another word for sheep. It's just words describing or giving. It's just a metaphor that is given. But we are His people. And so the reason that this was given, and Jesus made this very clear. He says, and well, it's actually there in John 10, if you want to look at it, verse 26. He says, "But ye believe not, because ye are not of my sheep, as I said unto you." Okay, so whenever He says, "I laid down my life for the sheep," He doesn't mean everybody, everywhere. He laid down His life for those that the Father gave Him that were His sheep, that were the ones, because they were ordained to eternal life, would in time believe as they were given faith in Christ. See, it's still a particular people. It's still an unconditional election. It's still an atonement that is specific to just the sheep. Now, part of Jesus' atonement is His intercession, right? Whenever Jesus was dying on the cross, He died not only as the sacrifice, but He also died as the high priest. He was the high priest. He was our high priest because He offered up Himself. He was the high priest. And so there is intercession there. And the scriptures in John 17 says that Jesus made intercession for the people. In verse 9, He says, "I pray for them, those that thou hast given me." Okay. Matter of fact, if you remember, I told you, go through to John 17 and highlight every place where it says, "gavest me," "give to me." Basically those phrases there, "given unto me." And look and see, that prayer is not for everybody. And matter of fact, He said it very clearly in verse 9, "I pray for them, I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine. And all mine are thine, and thine are mine, and I am glorified in them." So Jesus is interceding right before His death, and everything that was going to secure was going to be the merit for. Everything that He was sent for, He said, is for them, those that Thou hast given me. John 10, all that the Father giveth me. John 10, my sheep, my sheep, my sheep. I mean, brethren, that's to me is so clear. And if you're still in John, look back in chapter 11 of John at something else that Jesus says here. We'll look at this and we'll conclude for today. And we're going to pick up and look at some stuff in Romans, Lord willing, next Lord's Day. John chapter 11, look at verse 51. Actually, let's go back to verse 49. Hadn't been too long ago that we dealt with these passages in our exposition of John. Verse 49 says, "And one of them named Caiaphas, being the high priest that same year, said unto them, Ye know nothing at all, nor consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and that the whole nation perisheth not." Okay, so even here, Caiaphas realizes that there is an vicarious substitution that can be made. Someone can be substituted for somebody else so that the other ones don't die. He makes that statement here. It's expedient for us that one man should die for the people. And you know, and this just kind of come to me, that kind of makes me think that Caiaphas understood the coming of the Messiah and what He was here to do, not just to set the Jews up as rulers, okay? That they thought that they were going to be saved from the Romans and their oppressors, be put on thrones and rule over the nations. What the dispensationalists think is still going to take place at some point, which is wrong. But here it seems like he knew the Messiah was coming to die for the people. But yet they continued on with their craft, right? Their crafting. He says, nor consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and that the whole nation perisheth not. And this spake he not of himself, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus should die for that nation, and not for that nation only, but that also, and here it is, brethren, because this is what makes the distinction. It's not nations or everybody as a whole, but look what he says here. And not that that nation only, but that also he should gather together in one the children of God that were scattered abroad. Again, I've made comment on this before. They're children that scattered abroad that hasn't been brought together yet. They're children of God that have not yet been saved, as, and I use that term in quotes, as it refers to quickening. You know, we use the term saved in a lot of different instances. But they haven't been brought to life yet. They haven't been brought in. And he's talking about the Gentiles specifically here. Not to die for this nation only, but that he should gather all together, or should gather together in one, the children of God that were scattered abroad. So Caiaphas, by God, I believe, spoke truth here. That Jesus was to die so that others would not die, and that his death wasn't just for the Jews, but for all the children of God that were scattered abroad. Now, he may have had in mind himself that all the Jews that were scattered abroad. But actually, at this time, the Jews were pretty localized for the most part. Jews were scattered around in other places besides Jerusalem. But we see here that the spiritual nature of this is dead on, though. Jesus didn't die just for the elect among the Jews, but for every nation. And so Caiaphas spoke the truth that his death would be a substitution so that others would not die. Now, if we look at that, we see that Jesus said, for the many. Jesus said, with blood, there's going to be remission for that many that he had in view. He said that he was the good shepherd that would lay down his life for the sheep. And that because his father loved him, he would give himself for those sheep. And that those sheep were his sheep. And it wasn't because they believed that they were his sheep. They were already his sheep before they believed. Matter of fact, the Bible also says, and while we're yet sinners, still in our sins, Jesus died for us. But also he says that it is for all the children of God scattered. So, brethren, where do we get a universal atonement from these things that we've read? I mean, Jesus himself makes clear, and Caiaphas the high priest even commented on it whenever he said there is an actual exchange, one for another. If one dies, the rest doesn't die. So he said, if he dies, the nation won't die. But not only the nation, but all the children of God scattered abroad. Okay? So the elect of the nation of Israel and the elect of all the other nations scattered abroad, Jesus died for. And if he died for them, then they will perish not. It kind of gives us a little better understanding of what Jesus told Nicodemus in John chapter 3 when he said, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him. Who are the ones who are the whosoever's? His sheep. He's made very clear in these discourses that he has given after this day that he spoke with Nicodemus. As he moved into John chapter 6, John chapter 10, John chapter 17, he made very clear that the whosoever's are his sheep. Those are the ones who will believe on him. That whosoever believeth on him should not perish. That's what Caiaphas said. One should die for the many. That way the many don't die. They don't perish. So John 16 isn't a universal atonement message. John chapter 3:16. For God sent not His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. Again, the term world and the terms all here are all within the context of the Scriptures that bear out that the whosoever's here is His sheep. Limited atonement. Particular redemption. Efficacious atonement. Whatever you want to call it, it's a atonement for the elect only. Any thoughts on that? Anything? Well, all right, brethren, we'll stop right there and we'll pick back up. There's a few verses in Romans that I'd like to look at, Lord willing, the next few days. Actually, there's quite a few but then we'll get to Hebrews, and Hebrews is almost kind of a linchpin in my mind. Now, Jesus' words himself is pretty plain, but we'll see what this high priest and what this sacrifice and atonement, Hebrews lays these things out so clearly. So we'll pick up with that and see how far we get, Lord willing, next Lord's Day. All right, let's stand. We'll have a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, again, we thank You for this day, and we thank You for Your mercy and grace. We thank You for the work of Christ and salvation. We thank You for these brethren, again, that You've gathered here today. And Lord, we just pray that You'd keep us all safe as we leave this place this week, and that we might be ministers of Your gospel to all that we're around. Lord, we just thank You for Your mercy and grace. We thank You for the remitting of sins through blood. We thank You for this vicarious, efficacious sacrifice that was made. And Lord, we are truly humbled, and it truly is by grace that we have been made participants in this. And so, Father, Lord, I just thank You for all that You have done through the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, I just pray that You would bless the time of fellowship that we're about to have, the food that we're about to eat. May You nourish our bodies by it. And may Christ be honored and glorified in all that we do and say, even in these times of fellowship. Again, I want to thank You for the message that You've brought to us through Brother Larry this morning, and that You might bless him and his family this week as they travel back to Pineville. Lord, and I just pray that You just might continue to minister, even through the ministry that You have him involved with over the internet, and so many people hearing those things. Lord, it's such a blessing to hear, and the many people that are edified by it. And Lord, we just know that that's all because of You, Your mercy and grace to even call and to give ability to bring those things, whether it be there, whether it be here, whether it be anywhere that God's people are gathered and Your messengers are bringing that message. Lord, we just thank You for that. And we ask, Lord, that You just might, again, bless this day and bless this time together. For it's Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.